Greg sang that remarkable truth that we find in the book of Revelation when the Lamb is revealed there in the scene in heaven and describes for us how when we see the Lord in heaven, He will still bear in His body the marks of His crucifixion as an eternal reminder to us of the price, the value of our redemption that He paid for us. Appreciate Greg singing that for us this morning. Let me go ahead at this point and dismiss the junior church. So young people up through grade 4. Off with the Heisingas here to my left. Boy, even they look a little bit tired today. They don't have that usual high-paced rushing to the door. Well, let me have you go ahead and turn back to Psalm 16, if you would. And I want to begin the message this morning with a story. And I'll tell you right up front that I don't know if it's true or not, but it rings true to me when I think about God's people sometime. And so here's the story as I read it. There was a conference of Presbyterians. This is not an anti-denominational joke, okay? But there's a conference of Presbyterians held at a church in Omaha. And I could have changed that to there was a conference of traditional Baptists at a church like ours, and it would fit just as well, okay? But there was this conference, and it was attended by folks who were of a more Puritan outlook, shall we say. And so in their worship tradition, they weren't free to say, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, or even amen, okay? Some of you do that a little bit, but not all too often, but in their culture, that was something that they just didn't do. So they were kind of known for being very staid and stoic in their approach to worship, and there's certainly nothing inherently wrong with that, up to a point. Well, the leaders of this conference had a novel idea. They gave each attendee a helium-filled balloon as they entered the first service of the conference. Now, how that fit with their dignified view of worship, I'm not sure. Sounds a little bit more like neighborhood Bible time to me. But anyway, that's what they did. They gave everybody coming in a helium-filled balloon on a string. And what they told them was, you know, at whatever point over the course of the service, you know, the Lord just stirs up joy in your heart and you'd like to say hallelujah or amen or praise the Lord or whatever it is, you just let go of your balloon. Okay, that'll be your way, but you can do it in a silent and dignified way. So over the course of the service, you know, there were periodically balloons that were floating up and I would presume mostly because people were wanting just expressing their joy, maybe some because they fell asleep and released their grip on the string. I'm not sure. But, you know, a lot of the balloons had filled the top of the auditorium by the end of that service. But the sad truth was this. When all was said and done, when that service ended, there were still more than a third of the people still tightly clutching the string of their balloon. And folks, you know, I wonder how we can sit with God's people. And I think something like that could happen here, okay, in our midst. How can we sit as God's people and sing some of the songs that we have sung and reflect on the truths of God's Word and hear people to minister to us in music and not have enough of a sense of joy that we can at least let go of the balloon, you know, and let it float as a testimony of our joy in the Lord. I don't know what would happen if we did something like that here, but I hope that there would be a show that, you know what, we find things about the Christian life. We find things about worshiping God that we can call joyful and we can express that. So, you know, my question is, you know, what's our attitude towards God and towards life? If we did something like that, what would it reveal about the state of our souls? Are we joyful believers? Or are we a bunch of, you know, spiritual Eeyores? Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Or are you just kind of rocked by the unpredictable circumstances of life? And the point of my message this morning is simple. And here it is. True joy ought to characterize every believer. True joy ought to characterize each and every believer. Christians can and should be a people who are constrained by, you know, an overflowing, amazing, abundant joy, and a joy that, as the Bible pictures it, knows no boundaries. It's beyond all explanation. It's a joy that is based on our identity in Christ, a joy that flows from a deep source in our souls, a joy that is not dependent on circumstances at all. You know, there are people out there who think that the Christians must be miserable people. There are some Christians who think that Christians must be miserable people. And folks, my goal for us this morning, my burden is that God would use His Word to increase your desire to pursue real joy in your life. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says this about himself, and I think this is applicable for anyone who is called to minister to God's people. Paul says, "We are helpers of your joy." And folks, I want to be helpers of your joy this morning. I want to open the Word of God and challenge us and remind us and encourage us to live lives of joy. Romans 14, 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now we have, as Pastor Micah referred to earlier, we've been engaged in a series entitled Renewed Vision. And the subtitle of that is Rekindling a Fire for God in Our Hearts. And this is our sixth session, and I'm anticipating two more. One other facet of this, and then just kind of let's kind of recapture all of this and talk about what it means for our lives and how we live, what it means for us as a church. And in each of the messages after the initial one, I worded the sermon title in the form of a question. I'm going to do that again this morning. So the title of the message this morning is this: Are you living a joy-filled life? Ask yourself that. Are you living a joy-filled life? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Thankful, Lord, as I've reflected on it this week, for just how much the Scripture has to say about joy and rejoicing and the spiritual excitement that You want to see in our lives. Lord, I have no desire to try to manipulate people into some sort of a false expression of emotion. That's not the point of Your Word. I have no desire to just lay a burden on anybody from anything other than realizing the reality of what we have in Christ. And realizing that that is a cause for rejoicing. And we ought to rejoice. Lord, I pray that You would just guide my thoughts and words this morning. Might I express the truths of Scripture in a proper, in a precise, in a biblically sound manner. And I ask, Father, that Your Spirit would take the words of truth, take Your Word and apply it in our souls. Minister it to our hearts. Convict us where we need conviction. Comfort us where we need comfort. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Lord, You know the hearts of each person here. You know the needs of our lives. You know how we think. You know how we act. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word today to confront what is needed in our lives. Might we as individual Christians, might we as a church, be people characterized by the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Might it be reflected in everything about us. I pray for any here who lack the joy that comes through a personal relationship in Christ. Save them, I pray. Open their hearts to their need. Minister the gospel to their souls. Open their eyes. Ask Your blessing on this time. And we commit it to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says this, a familiar passage to us. He says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy." But then He says, "But I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Now, there are a lot of ideas, a lot of possibilities about what all is suggested by the idea of an abundant life. And it's not my purpose to explore all those possibilities this morning, but suffice it to say that I certainly believe it's reasonable to think that an abundant life is a life of fulfillment and satisfaction and joy, true biblical spiritual joy in our lives. So I've asked you to open up here to Psalm 16 that we read a few minutes ago. And let me draw your attention here as we begin to the last verse. Verse 11, David writes this. He says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, that's, you know, kind of vibrant language there. I mean, it doesn't just say, okay, folks, you know, God's done good things, be happy. And he says, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures, abundant pleasures, profound pleasures forevermore. And I wonder, folks, are you convinced of that? You know, are you convinced that if you'll look for it, God will show you through His Word the path of life? Are you convinced that it's a life both now and for all eternity that is a life of joy? Do you believe that true pleasure comes only from the hand of God? Do you want that to be your experience in life? The fullness of joy. The pleasures of God. That's what David talks about here in this psalm. That's what he's got running through his mind as he rejoices, as he celebrates, as he says, boy, God has been good to me. And therefore, I'm going to rejoice. You know, and my glory is going to be Him as he thinks about what God has done. And the great things that God has for him. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased." Folks, I want us to understand that God wants you. He wants me. He wants us to live joy-filled lives in everything that word entails. And in doing so ought be the experience of every believing person. So I want to make three observations about living the Christian life and serving God with joy this morning. And here's the first. God is the source and Christ is the basis for true joy. Okay? God is the source. Christ is the basis for true joy. And I want us just to begin by kind of walking through the text here in Psalm 16. And we won't elaborate greatly, but a little bit as we go here. And the psalmist begins this way. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee." Now, the language here is a little bit strange to us, a little bit cumbersome, and it maybe doesn't convey the full idea. You see that word extendeth in the King James is in italics, and that means that's an interpretive word being supplied there. But really what it says, if we just take the basic words, it says, "My goodness, not to Thee." Okay, that's what he says, and we have to kind of fill that idea out. And the point of what the psalmist is saying is that, you know what? Anything good in my life, everything good in my life, it only comes from You, God. You know, we tend to look at all the things that the world has to offer. We tend to look at comforts and pleasures. We tend to look at even the things that are of spiritual value and importance to us, and we kind of tend to see them as coming from whatever we, you know, a person or a set of circumstances. And David here says, you know what? Everything, anything in my life that is good, that is right, that is proper, that is worthy of rejoicing, all of it comes only from You, God. That's where it comes from. Then in verse 3 he says, "But to the saints that are in the earth." Now he's not saying, it extends not to you, but it extends to the saints of the earth. That's the way it kind of sounds. But really what he's saying is here, he says, as for the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, it's in them that's all my delight. Verse 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." So he's given a contrast here in verses 3 and verse 4. Verses 1 and 2, he's saying, you know, God, I trust in You. You are the sole source of everything good in my life. And then he says, you know, in contrast, in verses 3 and 4, he says, and you know what? There's some people out there, they're your people. They're my people. I delight in them. I cast my lot with them. And I'm excited for what you're doing for them. And then there are those who are chasing after the pagan gods, and that's only going to just bring misery upon them, and I want nothing to do with that. There's this life of joy that ought to be evident among the people of God. And there's a life of misery, okay, of true misery, of genuine spiritual misery that awaits, if not involves every day of the lives of those who have rejected the God of the Bible, who've rejected the one true God. And David says, you know, as for the saints, they're the excellent ones that I delight in, that I enjoy being a part of. But as for those who chase after other gods, their sorrows are going to multiply. I don't want anything to do with that. Why? Because, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, we understand pretty clearly the idea of the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, okay? He's the one who has given me an inheritance. He's the source of that. But then you say, but what about the cup? What about maintaining my lot? What does that mean? Well, here's the idea. David is saying something like this. He's saying, nothing brings satisfaction to me. I'm empty without God. I've tried other cups, and they just don't satisfy. I've supped from the cup of ambition, and that doesn't do it for me. You know, I've supped from the cup of money. And having money in my account doesn't work either, because sooner or later it just runs out. He says, Lord, I've supped from the cup of thinking that a relationship is the answer for everything, a human relationship. And now I have discovered, God, that isn't it either. And so David says, you know what? The cup, the source to me, that which I need is you. All these other things, they don't satisfy. My cup is empty with all these other things. I've tried them. They did nothing for me. But you are my cup. You are my chosen portion. And that last part about the lot, basically the idea is, I've cast my lot with you. Okay, so here's David. He's saying, you know what? I'm glad I can trust in God. Everything that I have that's good comes from Him. And you know, and I'm with God's people, and I delight in them just like God does. And those who have rejected God, I don't want anything to do with that. Because God is the source of everything. He's my cup. I've cast my lot with Him and with the people of God. And he says in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Literally, I have a wonderful, a beautiful, a magnificent inheritance. There is a greatly understated expression. You know, David is saying, God has blessed me in so many ways. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. God is just at work in my life. It's a pleasant, it's a joyous, it's an exciting thing. Doesn't mean it's an easy life. Doesn't mean that there aren't hardships and difficulties. But what he's saying is, as I reflect on life, it's amazing how good God has been to me. And you know what? It doesn't end with this life. You know, I have this magnificent inheritance ahead of me that's even better. And David says, this is an amazing thing. And so in verse 7, he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. So he says, and I'm thankful to God. I'll bless Him because He's given me guidance for living through His Word. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He can be trusted. I don't need to be afraid. And then in verse 9, he says, therefore. Okay, so he's saying, because of all these things that he has just recounted, here's why. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So he says, therefore, because everything that I have that's good is of God. And the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. And there's even more into eternity. And I can be a part of God's people. And I can reject those things that are against God. And I ought to just be thankful. Therefore, I'm going to rejoice. That's why David is glad. That's why he's rejoicing. That's why he's secure. And none of those things that are the basis of his joy have to do with circumstances. But they all have to do with God. Because God is the source of joy. And he continues here, even in the reality of death, he finds joy. Verse 10 says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, Acts 2:31 shows us. So this is a verse with messianic implications, and it speaks of Jesus and His resurrection from the grave. But I believe that we aptly apply that, and I believe that, David would have applied it in his own life, and it's true for every believer, right? Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so all of us can say, it's true of us as it is true about the Lord Jesus. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, those who are set apart unto you to see corruption. We had a funeral service on Friday for June. You know, and there's a case where we are reminded of that reality. When there is a believer who has gone to be with the Lord, and we come to the graveside, and the body is lowered into the earth. But you know what? We can say, folks, you know, that body won't see corruption. It'll be raised again. Those who are set apart unto God because they have trusted in God, because of the salvation that God provides, they rise again, even as Christ rose again. And David says, you know, even in the worst of circumstances, even in the face of death, I can find cause for joy. Because that's not the end. And so he says, he concludes with verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Folks, there is joy in seeking God. There is joy in seeking Christ. Jesus is full of joy. He gives joy. He's the source of joy. And as we take refuge in Him, as we entrust ourselves wholly to Him, as we get to the end of ourselves and we seek Him, you know, with us being that empty cup that needs filling, we can say, you know, Lord, I have no good apart from You. I'm hopeless without You. I'm desperate without You. I'm a failure without You. But with You, there's joy. There's fulfillment. There's satisfaction. When I reflect on who You are and what You have done, all those concerns of the shallowness of life, of the emptiness of life, all those things flow away. And we can just rejoice in the fact that God loves us and He has great plans for us. And He has done and will do great things in our lives. You know, folks, men have pursued joy in every means imaginable. Here are some places where joy can't be found. Can't be found in unbelief. Voltaire, the noted infidel, if we want to call him that, of the most pronounced type, near the end of his life, he wrote, I wish I had never been born. There's no joy for someone who doesn't know the Lord. It's not found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, and he wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. It's not found in money. Jay Gould, American millionaire, had plenty to say about that. When dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. It's not found in position and fame. Some of the richest, most popular, well-known figures in our world today suffer from depression and they attempt suicide and they have all kinds of issues and problems because there's not joy in those things. One of them said, youth is a mistake. Manhood is a struggle. Old age is a regret. It's not found in success in whatever pursuit. Think about Alexander Great. He set out to conquer the world. He did so by the time he was 33. And after that, he was found weeping in his tent. And the reason that came from his own lips about his tears were, what do I do now? There are no more worlds to conquer. You know what, folks? It doesn't matter what we chase after. In the end, it doesn't provide joy. The only thing that brings that fulfilled life, that abundant life, that joyful life is a relationship with God found in Christ alone. Isaiah 51:11 says, Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord, okay, those for whom Christ paid the ransom, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Acts 13. Verse 52 says about the disciples in New Testament days that they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And the tense of that verb means they were continuously filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. They faced persecution of all sorts. They didn't have very many comforts. They had all kinds of difficulties in life, and yet the Bible describes them as being continually, just on an ongoing basis, filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Folks, God wants that for you and me. And we can sit here in a church service and we can say, yes, that's so. Yes, that. Yes, I affirm that. And then tomorrow morning rolls around and your alarm clock goes off. And you'd just as soon throw the thing out the window. And you say, where is joy to be found in this day that is before me? It's to be found in Christ and what He wants to do in your life. What He has done in your life. The things that He has provided. The things that He is working in your soul. Our joy comes from God. And you know what, folks? It's a mutual joy. It's a joy that overflows from our knowledge of God and from the fact that He rejoices in us. In His presence, verse 11 of our text says, is fullness of joy. That doesn't just mean that as we gather in His presence, we're full of joy, though that ought to be true. But it means that in His presence, He also is full of joy towards His people. And that's why we read things like in the parables. On Wednesday nights, for a while, we were looking at some of the parables. And we looked at the parable of the lost coin and the lost son and something else, the lost sheep, okay, in Luke 15. And all three of those parables teach us that, you know, there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner comes to the Lord. And the book of Revelation pictures all of that rejoicing going on. Sometimes when we go to the book of Revelation, we get lost in the details of eschatology. And we get kind of caught up in the vivid descriptions that are there. And we lose sight of the central message, and it's this. You know, there's a battle raging. But in the end, God wins. And Christ reigns triumphant, and there's a lot of rejoicing going on in heaven for all eternity. And God wants us to live with that in view, with that reality in our souls even now. The Scripture says in Jeremiah 32:41 that God rejoices over you to do you good. There's a thought for us to think about. The exact words are this, I will rejoice over them to do them good. God takes joy in doing good to us who are His people. Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord, literally the idea is the joy from the Lord is your strength. 1 Peter 1:8 says that we can rejoice on the basis of faith. Though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory. Folks, there are just scores of references to joy in the Scripture. And the picture that they repeatedly give us is that joy is not the product of circumstances. Joy is the product of what God is doing. It's the result of reflecting on who He is, in embracing His promises, in letting Him work in our lives. God is the source, and Christ is the basis for true joy. Second observation I would make is that true joy grows out of a proper perspective on life. Those of you who are grammar aficionados, you know what an oxymoron is, right? It's the connecting together of two words or two ideas that don't seem to go together. You know, for example, a giant shrimp, okay? That would be an oxymoron. A deafening silence, that would be an oxymoron. A bold retreat. A powerful servant. Here's one you'll like. A short sermon, okay? But there are things that, you know, okay, they don't seem to go together. They're oxymorons. And so when we take the word joy and we put it together with things like trials or pain, that for us is an oxymoron because it doesn't seem like those things should go together. And we get this thought of, you know, when my circumstances are trying, when they are difficult, when there is pain involved, how can I possibly be joyful? Those things just don't seem to go together. But folks, that's because we have a narrow view of joy. We have a wrong understanding of the basis for joy. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he introduces us to a joy that is deeper than anything that we can really conceive of in our minds. And it is a joy that is entirely independent of circumstances. It's a joy that is present in the fun and good times, but it's also present in the difficult and painful times. Now, Paul writes that letter to the Philippians, as many of us know. He writes it from jail. And if you think about Paul's circumstances, okay, he's isolated from family and friends. He's unable to do what he loves to do, which is go out and travel around and meet people and preach the gospel to them and share Christ with them. He can't do that, at least not in the same way. He's deprived of his freedom. And he has the great unknown of what is going to come of this imprisonment. So, I mean, circumstantially speaking, this isn't a pleasant situation. And yet Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, a people who also are immersed in some very trying circumstances. And he writes a letter that 14 times, I believe, maybe more, but 14 times uses some form of the word joy. And, you know, kind of the overarching message of that letter is about living a life of joy independent of circumstances. And that's why James can say, you know, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, difficulties, different of varying sorts, kinds of testings and trials and hardships. Knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience or endurance have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7:4, I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all their tribulation. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And then there are other passages we could look to as well that give us this contradiction and that say, you know what? There can be sorrow, there can be pain, there can be difficulties, there can be obstacles, there can be hardships, but through it all, we can have joy. Because joy isn't strictly a feeling, though it's a feeling, and we'll talk about that. But joy is an attitude of heart that, as the psalmist does here in Psalm 16, reflects on the goodness and the greatness and the power and the love of God and finds security and finds excitement and finds an anticipation in what God is going to do. He can be trusted. He's done so much for us. And we just need to rest in Him and let the circumstances be what they may. There's a guy who was a business owner. Successful business owner, but he had started that business from scratch, and for as long as he had that business, he just labored over it, and it was consuming of just about every minute of his day. And finally, he came to the point, as a Christian man, he said, you know, Lord, I've been living for this business, and I need to live for you, and I'm going to give you my business. You know, it's yours. You do with it as you see fit. Well, the very next evening, he gets a call from one of his employees, and learns that, you know, their facilities are on fire. And he goes, as people would do, and he's watching, and the firefighters are trying to put it out, but it's obvious that everything's going to be lost there. And he's just looking at it, he's kind of got a smile on his face. And some of his, you know, supporting cast are looking at him, and they're saying, you know, you don't seem bothered, agitated, worried. And the man says, well, yesterday I gave this business to the Lord, and I said, Lord, you do with it what you see fit. And this is what God decided to do. Now, God doesn't always do that. But there is a reality that we can find joy when we realize that even in trials, God has perfect plans. Even in things that on the surface might seem to be extraordinarily difficult, might seem to be hurtful, might, you know, just things we can't conceive of, we can't figure out what to make of this. You know, we trust in God and realize that everything good that we have comes from Him. And we can rest secure in that. And we can find joy in Him regardless of our circumstances. In order to experience joy, we need a proper perspective about trials. In order to experience joy, we need a proper perspective about opposition, just about some of the choices we're confronted with in life. Most of us are familiar with the story about the 12 spies in Numbers 13 and 14. And those of you who grew up or have taught children's classes, maybe you've sung that song. I would try to do the hand motions, but I'm not coordinated enough to do it, right? That's why I can't conduct music. I can't get the hand independence thing going, okay? But, you know, they sing about 10 men went, or 12 men went to spy on Canaan, and they do something like 10 were bad and 2 were good or whatever. And, you know, what did they see when they got to Canaan? It goes something along. Some saw giants big and strong, and some saw grapes on vines so long. And then it says, but some saw God was in it all. And folks, there's a lot of wisdom in that reality. Those 12 spies, right? The 10 who came back with what the Scripture refers to as an evil report. It doesn't mean that they were evil and malicious, but the point is they saw the wrong things. They saw the opposition. They saw the giants. They saw the well-prepared and seasoned armies. They saw the weaponry. They saw the fearsomeness of the Canaanites there. And all of those observations were accurate. Those things were there. Now, they also saw, and they didn't deny, all the blessing that was there. It's a good land. It's a rich land. It flows with milk and honey. There's all kinds of produce there. And all 12 of them saw those things. But the 10 focused on the obstacles. And Caleb and Joshua said, you know, everything they say is true. All those things are there. The opposition is there. But they, as the song says, they saw that God was in it all. And they said, God has said He's given us this land. He wants to take us in. Let's do it. We're ready to do it. And theirs was an attitude of joy because they had a perspective that was informed by the Word of God. And when we take a look at circumstances in our lives, and we can see the giants and the obstacles and the difficulties. And we probably acknowledge, and there's a lot of good things there too, but we tend to get overcome by the opposition. And it robs us of our joy. And it causes us to make decisions just rooted in fearful emotions rather than a joyful confidence in God. We need a proper perspective about opposition. In order to experience joy, we also need a proper perspective about life, I might say. Let me have you turn to Philippians 3. Okay, this is that letter that Paul's writing from prison. As I said, it's an epistle about joy. And here's some very familiar verses to us. You may have memorized. Here's what Paul says in verses 12 through 14. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or complete, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. One thing, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you know, whenever I encounter that passage in my reading, I'm always reminded of this concept that Paul is teaching there. We need to learn from the past, we need to look to the future, but we need to live in the present. You know, some of us have difficulty letting go of the things from before. And that might be successes, that might be failures. You know, Paul had them both. I mean, Paul had been perhaps the greatest inquisitor, persecutor of the church that the world has ever known. That was in his past. And he said, you know, I got to forget that. I mean, learn from it. You know, grieve over it, but you know, I got to let that go. Paul was also a man who had experienced some of the most amazing spiritual successes, if you will, spiritual experiences one could have as he's confronted by the risen Lord on the road and he meets with him on the backside of the desert and he goes forth and God uses him in amazing ways and people are being saved and churches are being established and he's helping God's people to grow, the very people he once persecuted. But Paul says, you know, I count not myself to apprehend it. You know, thankful for what God has done, but you know, hey, those are things in the past. We need to learn from the past, but not live in it. Some of you have some failures in your past. I surely do. Failures both as an unbeliever, failures as a believer. Sinful failures. Things that I regret are a part of my life. And if we want to live in the past like that, we can just let that drag us down and say, what's the point of going forward for God? You know, and we might look back on some good things. You know, I have heard people say these, very nearly these identical words, but here's the idea. People who say, well, you know, I used to be involved in this and this and this, but you know, I've done my part, let somebody else do it. You know, we kind of find security in the fact that, you know, God has used me in the past, I've done enough. Paul says, let those things go. We can. There's things to be learned. We can say, hey, look what God did here. I'm convinced He's going to do it again. Or we can say, look where I failed here. God help me so that I don't go that route again. We can learn from those things in the past, but we need to let them go. And He looks for it. We look to the future, but you know what? Sometimes there are people who want to live in the future. It's always tomorrow. And one of the things that I have observed is tomorrow never comes. Right? I mean, tomorrow it's today. Well, then there's another tomorrow. And the next day is today. And there's another tomorrow. And many of us live the Christian life of good intentions, where we say, tomorrow I'm going to do this. It's just like, you know, me and a diet plan or an exercise plan, you know. There's always some future date which would be a good time to start. But we never quite get there. We just keep pushing it out in front. We need to look to the future. We need to say, God, show me what you want to do. But we need to live in the present. We need to start doing it now. We need to find the joy in Christian living and not let these other things distract us. And just say, you know what, I see the prize. I see the calling of God. I see what God wants to do in my life. And I need that kind of perspective where I say, okay, Lord, help me take the step I need to take. Help me do what you're asking me to do. Give me your grace. Humble me. Whatever you need to do such that I would live right now, today, in the manner that you desire. And you know what, folks? As you do that, you find great joy. When our perspective is right, you know, when we're not dwelling on the past and being drugged down by it or deferring to the future and just wasting time on that, but we are living right now and we say, God, show me what you're going to do. Let's do it. And He does amazing things. And there's a lot of joy to be found. Enjoy right now what God is doing and pursue it with joy. The joy that God gives us now isn't just a happy feeling, but there is a sense in which it is a happy feeling. I mean, the Hebrew word that we often see translated blessed, we could also translate as happy. Likewise, the Greek term that we find in the Beatitudes, some people refer to them as the be happy attitudes. And they're not talking about giddiness, and they're not talking about emotionalism, but there is a sense in which we have a proper perspective towards God and what He wants to do. And that does exhilarate us a little bit. And it does bring that sense of joy, that realization that caused Paul and Silas, as they sat in the prison, to be able to sing. Everything about their circumstances said, you know, cry, complain, whatever. But in their souls, they realized that, you know what, God is at work here. And, you know, we can't undo what's been done. We don't want to put off to the future, but let's sing praise to God. Let's reflect on what God is doing right now. And as a result, that Philippian jailer and his household, and probably a bunch of other people in that Philippian church, came to know Christ as their Savior. Because Paul and Silas were expressing joy right now, regardless of their circumstances. Regardless of the temptation to complain, regardless of the temptation to say, there'll come another day when I'm feeling more like it. They said, here we are right now. Let's live for God now. And God stirred in their souls a sense of joy. And I think it wasn't just fake. You know, it wasn't just going through the motions. It wasn't just doing it because I have to. But there was a genuine sense of the joy, of the reality of, God, what are you going to do? I mentioned just in the introduction that there are people who sometimes think that living the Christian life is intended to be a miserable thing. They think that we are simply ascetics, you know, those who have just denied ourselves of any kind of worldly pleasures, taken a vow of poverty. There are people who believe that for religious reasons and commit themselves to it. You know, like the monks who take vows of poverty, like what Martin Luther would describe in his earlier life. Now, God's Word does make it clear that living for Christ involves some sacrifice. It involves letting some things go, but you know, it's not to be a cheerless sacrifice. Some people really seem to live with the idea that if you're enjoying something, it must be wrong. And let me tell you, folks, that's not God's view. Now, God wants to shape the way we look at things, and He wants to adjust our perspective, and He wants to help us come to enjoy the right kinds of things. But it's never been God's intent to rob you of happiness and fun in life. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God, has given us richly all things to enjoy. So if we love God, then God expects that we will enjoy Him. And we will enjoy, in right perspective, the things that He has given us. Now men, let me offer this scenario. Suppose you decided to take a few days off for a little getaway to be alone with your wife, okay? We all agree that's a good thing, right? A good thing, okay? Now, suppose that you presented it to your wife this way. Suppose you said, well, I'm your husband, and it's my duty to make sure that you enjoy yourself and that you get the rest that you need. So I have decided to sacrifice for you for a couple days in order that you can have a nice time. And we'll stretch our finances a bit and stay in a nice hotel. It'd probably make more sense to stay at Motel 6, but I'm doing this for you. Okay? Maybe we'll go to a craft show or do some shopping or see some sights or whatever it is you like to do. Whatever you want, and that's fine. Now, I won't get any pleasure out of this. My mind will be totally focused on all my responsibilities, both to you and to our family and to my job. But I'm going to do this because I love you, and it's all for your pleasure, not mine. Now, do you think your wife's going to jump up and down and say, "All right, let's go"? Okay. Maybe she will. I don't know. Maybe it's been so long since you've done something that she says, "This is better than nothing." But, you know, I think we tend to view the Christian life that way. We say, you know, "God, I'm going to suffer for you. I'm going to do my duty. I'm going to do what I have to do. I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. You know, I'm being obedient, and I'm going to live for you, and I'm going to take the steps and fulfill my responsibilities." And what do you think God thinks of that? The idea is we love God. We realize what He has done in our lives. That stirs up joy, and that leads to joyful service, where we view it as a privilege, where we can sit in prison and sing songs because we're saying, "Wow, God has done so much for me. This is miserable, but hey, it doesn't matter because I am trusting God, and I know He has a plan. And He's going to comfort me, and He's going to encourage me, and He's going to help me through it. And at some point, maybe in this life, maybe it'll be in the next, but I will come to understand what He was accomplishing. And it's okay. And I can enjoy the opportunities that He gives." Reminded of my days as a freshman, as a plebe at the Naval Academy, and we had what were called plebe rates. Okay, things that we had to memorize and respond accordingly when asked. And a lot of times you'd get quizzed about these things at the dinner table, you know. And the plebes were responsible for making sure that you sat on one side of the table. It was all family style, 12 people at a table, two on each end, four on the other side, four plebes along this side. And you passed all the food, and you're responsible to make sure that all the serving food was sufficient there for everybody to eat. If something was empty, you'd hold it up above your head, and the wardroom attendants would come by, and they'd replenish that pitcher of juice or that plate of whatever it was. And one of the things they would sometimes ask you is they'd say, one of the upperclassmen would say to a plebe, "How's the cow?" Okay, and the point of the question was, "Do we need more milk?" And so you would dutifully recite, "How's the cow? Sir, she walks, she talks, she's full of chalk. The lacteal acid from the female of the bovine species is highly prolific." Then you'd look in the pitcher of milk. You'd estimate how many glasses of milk were left there. You'd say, "Highly prolific to the third degree." That meant there's 3 cups of milk left. Okay, and we would do ridiculous things like that. Okay, and one of the things that they would sometimes ask you is somebody from a couple tables over would yell over there, and they would say, "Hey, Schlegel, how's the discipline at that table?" And you would stand up, and you would turn to them, and you would say in your most gruff Bill the Goat voice, "It's tough, but it's fair, and I love it here, sir." And I think some of us live the Christian life that way. "It's tough, but it's fair, and I love it here, sir." That is not Christian joy. You know, that is onerous duty. We ought to view the Christian life and say, you know what, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. We can enjoy Him. We can enjoy His gifts. We can enjoy salvation. We can enjoy eternity in heaven. And we can enjoy everything that the Word of God is filled with that tells us about a right perspective on life. It's not tough and fair. Okay? It's joyful walking with the Lord. Now, the Bible does talk about sacrifice. But let me illustrate this. Matthew 13:44. We have the story of a man who finds treasure in a field, right? And he goes and he sells everything that he has in order to get that treasure. And people will look at that and say, "Yep, we've got to, sacrifice everything, in order to follow the Lord." And we have the example of the disciples, and I understand that. But here's something that Matthew 13:44 says that we maybe gloss past. It says, "For joy thereof, he goeth and selleth all that he has and buyeth that field." So the point is, the man sees a treasure. He sees something to be desired, something worthwhile, something valuable, something to rejoice in. And because of that joy, he devotes himself for it. And he doesn't view the sacrifice as a sacrifice, but he views it as an opportunity to enjoy that which he sees the value of. Folks, that needs to be our perspective, where we see the value of what God wants to do in our lives. And things that we have to lay aside because of that. Things that we have to maybe give up because of that or adjust because of that. You know, it ought not be a "woe is me, I can't believe I can't do that." But it ought to be, "God, God has given me so many other things to rejoice in. Let me invest myself in them and let these other things just fall by the wayside, and I'll realize that they really weren't that important. It's a matter of perspective. God's the source, and Christ is the basis for true joy. True joy grows out of a proper perspective on life. And third, and we'll just touch on this briefly, true joy expresses itself. It shows. You know, David in this psalm, his whole point in giving us this psalm is to express his joy. To observe, here's what God has done for me. Let me share that with you. Let me tell you why I'm glad. Let me tell you why I'm rejoicing. Let me tell you the reality that in God's presence there's fullness of joy. There are pleasures forevermore. And He is expressing that joy in ways that others will appreciate and recognize. If we have the joy of the Lord, it shows. It reveals itself in one way is in our obedience, in our action. A joyful outlook leads to right action. You know, people who are consumed with frustration, and they get discontented, and they get bitter, and they take sinful actions against others, and they despair, and there's a hopelessness there, and sometimes they even go to the point of taking hurtful actions against themselves. But you have someone with a joyful outlook, and they're reflecting on God and what He has done, and that motivates them to move forward in spiritually profitable ways, to make choices that are pleasing to God. A joyful outlook lightens the load. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. But there's still a yoke and there's still a burden. He just says, you know what? If your attitude is right, it's amazing how those circumstances don't seem so overwhelming. You know, when you feel overwhelmed, when the pressures of life are there, and the Bible nowhere says there won't be pressures for life. In fact, if you read it and you look at the characters of the Scripture, it would suggest that almost if anything, you can expect more pressures. And that's okay, because God has a purpose behind those things, and there's a sense in which they are lightened. Our apprehension of them is lightened. The yoke is eased. It becomes more comfortable, so to speak. That's what the word means there. You know, the burden is still there, but as we share that with the Lord, there's a sense in which it is lightened. A joyful outlook, you know, it just has that effect of lightening the load, and it repels temptation. You know, think about a guy on his wedding day. He is not seduced by other women. He's totally focused on his new bride. You know, and men, that ought to be our case for as long as we are married. We are totally focused on our wife. We don't have to worry about other things that are tempting. And when we have that joyful attitude of thankfulness and rejoicing in what God has given, it just kind of makes those other distractions kind of be outside the field of view, so to speak, or at least less prominent in the field of view. And there's greater opportunity there for victory. So joy expresses itself in how we think and what we do, but also it just flat out shows. We had an elementary program here last Thursday evening, and it was a little mini musical rendition of the parable, not the biblical parable, but the story Stone Soup. And I won't take the time to give you the details of the story. If you know it, it's a cute story. And it was a most enjoyable program. But my point in mentioning this is that the program opened with this song. Okay, here's the first line of the song. And this was the refrain also. We are happy being grumpy every day. And folks, there are some of us here who are just simply happy being grumpy every day. You know, a little bit earlier we were singing, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. And one of the benefits of, you know, being in my role is I stand up here when we sing. You know, and a lot of the songs I'm reasonably familiar with, so I look out there. Now, I don't want to drive people to the back because, you know, I can't see as well to the back. But, you know, I look out and I observe people's countenances. And just so you know, I don't register, I don't keep tallies, okay? But you know, here we are singing, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. And some of you look like you might have been being tortured. You know, I mean, you know, you're singing, I am so glad that Jesus loves me, and it looks like it's a painful thought. You know, folks, it isn't a painful thought. It's a joyful thought. And gladness implies, you know, something about our countenance. Proverbs 15:13 says, a merry heart, and the idea there is literally, a joyful heart maketh a cheerful countenance. There's a Southern Baptist evangelist who said this, countenance is a press conference that your face calls to give the state of union of your soul. I would observe that even dogs wag their tails, okay? People, there are ways of showing your joy, your contentment, your excitement. And one of them is here, you know? You say, Pastor, I can't help it. That's the way the Lord made my face, you know? Well, you know, I don't know how the Lord made your face. And I understand, okay, I'm a physics teacher. Gravity works against that, okay? I experience all that stuff, the realities, okay? But if there's something inside you that's exciting, you know, watch people at ball games. We were at this playoff game, right? And surrounded by fans. People are screaming. They are jumping up and down. They are doing all kinds of crazy things in the best spirit, wanting to cheer on their team. And then we come to church and we sing, I am so glad that my Father in heaven. You know, I mean, where's the excitement? We all know how to show excitement. You all do it, okay? There isn't one in here who does not show excitement in evident, obvious ways from time to time. The most, we have different personalities and we have different temperaments. You know, the most low-key temperament person among us shows joy certain times. Ought we not show the joy of the Lord if we believe what the Bible says? Ought it not be evident? Ought it not be something that can be experienced? And we preachers are among the worst. Oliver Wendell Holmes served on the U.S. Supreme Court from 1902 to 1932. And at one point in his life, someone asked him about what prompted him to go into law. And he said this, he said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. You know, I respect and admire and appreciate people who work as undertakers. But you know, that's not our calling as Christian, to come across like undertakers. There's a place for sobriety and there's a place for seriousness. I'm not doubting that. And I'm not appealing for a giddiness and a worked up artificial thing. But folks, if we dwell on God and the things that ought cause us joy, we ought to just let it out. Okay? We ought to let it show. We ought not be concerned with what somebody's going to think. You know, we ought to just let that joy express itself. That's what Paul and Silas did in jail. You've got to think that there were people there shaking their heads saying, are these guys nuts? You know, what in the world? They're beaten half to death. They're in this, you know, demoralizing prison, and they're singing, and they're thanking God. How does this make sense? You know what, folks? It doesn't have to make sense to the world. It makes sense when we think of what God has done for us. When we realize we can trust in Him, then there ought to be a joy, and it ought to show. Ancient documents include, and we'll wrap up with this, a letter written by a man back in the 3rd century. And here's what he wrote to a friend as he was anticipating his coming death. He says, it's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they don't seem to care. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. Folks, that ought to be our testimony. You may have a naturally pessimistic temperament. God can change that. You may be overly analytical and tend to be critical. God can change that. You may be experiencing severe trials. God knows that, but yet it doesn't have to rob you of your joy. Joy is born out of faith. We need to look to God and rejoice in what He has done for us. We need to understand who He is. That means going to His Word. And we need to choose to believe what we find there and then choose to live it and let it show. You know, folks, when people come to our church, there should be a joy in our midst that attracts them. An evident joy. You know, I'm not saying there's not, but I mean, that ought to be something that people come away with. That was something that the early church, people came away with. They looked at them and they said, wow, you know, a couple of things. They observed their joy, like this guy who wrote this letter, in the midst of severe circumstances, and they observed their love for one another. And those were things that would attract people, such that they would then put their lives on the line, because becoming a Christian in those days was not often a very safe thing. It's comfortable for us. It wasn't comfortable for them. But people would do that because it was such a remarkable thing as they observed the transforming power of the gospel in these other believers' lives. And one of the ways that we evidence that is by letting our joy show and letting our love for each other show. And again, not artificially. Now, I'm not advocating for an undue emotionalism. You know, there are churches out there that are experience-oriented in what they preach and how they approach the Christian life and how they worship. There are churches that think the style of music is what communicates joy. It's not the style, it's the heart of the worshipers. It's the countenance of face. It's the excitement, that electricity, so to speak, that is there, not worked up, not manufactured, not artificial, but a reality of saying, you know what, I have the joy of the Lord in my soul, and I'm going to let it out. Singing's good for you. Singing loud is good for you. You know, singing with joy is good for you. Doesn't matter if you can sing or not. Everybody can sing. You may not be able to sing well, but everybody can sing. And we're all going to sing in heaven. There's a lot of singing that's going to go on in heaven. And we're going to be a part of it then. Let's be a part now. Let's just evidence that joy in our lives. God is the source. Christ is the basis for true joy. True joy grows out of a proper perspective, a biblical perspective on life, and true joy shows itself. Are you living a joy-filled Christian life? If so, you know, just let the balloon go, right? Let it be out there for people to see. Let's stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.